that's what's required. Verse number 3, a bidding farewell to the way of the world and to walk in it nevermore. If you want to be a Christian, that's the price. That's the price to be a Christian, to say goodbye to the world and to never walk in the ways of sin again by the grace and by the help of God. We're glad to have the Reverend Higginson. He's going to come again and preach God's word at this time. Thank you.
Tonight we're in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. We're in chapter 16, a very well-known part of New Testament story. Acts chapter 16. And we're going to read from verse 23 of the chapter. We re-echo David's words of welcome to you. It's good to see so many gathered in tonight to the gospel mission. Nice to have the Reverend Stephen McRae with us as well. Just see your brother, and we thank you for coming and giving of your time. And I want to thank especially Mr. McCosh for singing for us this evening. I think the singing, as I've said on other nights in this mission, has been a real feature of these meetings. Night after night, God has been speaking even through the ministry and song. And I certainly believe that the singing has been a lot better than the preaching. And we've really enjoyed the ministry in song. But you know, you could have 1,000 better preachers at this mission, but you couldn't have a better gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a wonderful story, a wonderful message, because it's true. And it's got the power to change lives and to make a difference in your life. And you might find yourself here within these walls, and you maybe feel perhaps a little bit ill at ease being amongst Christian people and singing Christian hymns. We don't want to cause unnecessary offense or anything like that. We trust that you feel very welcomed amongst us, and that you're very, very welcome here tonight. We're glad to see you, and it is our prayer that the Lord will bless your soul tonight. Let's read from Acts chapter 16, and beginning at verse 23. Speaking of Paul and Silas, two great men of God, and their imprisonment, and we read in Acts 16, 23, "And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into the prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." And we know God himself will bless the reading of this wonderful account of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Let us pray together and ask God for help again tonight. We're conscious of our need of him, and yet at the same time we are confident that whenever we draw nigh to God, He has promised to draw nigh to us. And that's the thing that will make the great difference in this meeting. If God draws near to your heart, draws near to your life. And we encourage all to pray and to seek the Lord and to call upon Him while He is near. And let us invite the Lord to take charge of the rest of this meeting and thank Him for what has already happened. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee again tonight for the blessing that it is to open the Word of God. We thank Thee for this precious book, different from any other book that's on the face of the earth, because this book is inspired by God Almighty. And Lord, we thank Thee tonight that we can stake our lives and our very souls upon the truth and the integrity of Holy Scripture, thanking Thee that Thou art the God who has given this Word. We call upon Thee now, Lord, that You will come and bear witness, Lord, with Thy truth in every heart and in every life. We thank Thee, Lord, for the messages and song, and we thank Thee, O God, for that message that reminded us again about the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, O God, for the cross. We thank Thee, Lord, for blood that has never and can never lose its power. And we thank Thee, Lord, for the power of the blood to not only cleanse us from all sin, but also to give us access to the throne of grace. And Lord, in the merits of that blood, we ask Thee now to speak to hearts. We ask Thee, O God, to convert the souls of men and women and young people in this meeting. We ask, O God, these things for Thy glory, confessing, O God, our need, and I confess my need especially. Lord, I'm so unworthy. And I ask, O God, that Thou wilt break me and melt me, and mold me, and fill me. And may the Spirit of the living God fall afresh in me. Answer prayer, we ask it for Thy glory. And in the name of Thy beloved Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We are living in days, by and large, of the counterfeit. It seems that everywhere we go, there's imitations of the real thing. Right throughout the course of the year, we see counterfeit Christmas trees in December. We see counterfeit daffodils at Easter. We see counterfeit goods, and whenever we're on our holidays, we meet men that are selling counterfeit watches. We are living in the age of the counterfeit. And it's the same with spiritual things. I think in the 21st century, more than ever, we are living in the day of the counterfeit. The apostle warned us about a day that was coming whenever there would be another gospel and another Christ presented, another way of salvation. But I believe tonight that we need to get back to the foundational truths of Holy Scripture. I, for one, tonight in these meetings, am only concerned about that which is real and that which is genuine. Real salvation. Real faith in Jesus Christ. Real repentance towards God. And a real, living, vital experience with the God of heaven. I wonder tonight, do you have that which is real? Is your salvation tonight real? Have you had a real experience with the living God of heaven? And here in Acts chapter 16, we have the account of a man who was genuinely and soundly converted to faith in Jesus Christ. And everything about this man's experience from the midnight hour in verse number 25, right until the clock was about to enter into the first hour of the morning, everything that this man had at that moment, at that special hour in his life, was real and was genuine. And it's my prayer tonight that in this gospel hour that God will do something real and lasting and genuine and God glorifying in your life's experience. Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16 have seen God moving mightily in the hearts and lives of individuals. In verse number 14 and 15, we have something of the conversion of a young woman by the name of Lydia. Lydia seems to have been a religious person, a God-fearing person, a very honest and upright individual as far as the world was concerned, hard-working and good living, we might say. But as she began to listen to the teaching of the Apostle Paul and his friend Silas, she began to realize that what they were speaking about was something that was foreign to her. And she didn't really know the Savior that they were speaking about. But a wonderful thing happened as the Word of God was opened. The Bible says that God opened her heart. And God did a work in that young woman's heart. And her heart was opened just as a flower would open to the sun. Silently, far beyond what man could see, God was doing something deep and lasting and real and authentic and genuine in her life, and it changed her life forever. And then they went on a little bit further and they met somebody else who had a spiritual need. We read in verse number 16 about a damsel who was possessed with a spirit of divination. Here was a young woman whose life had been overtaken by the devil. And she had a deep-seated interest and involvement in the occult. She was involved in the dark arts. Her religion was dark and people knew exactly what she stood for. And she was possessed. Her life was controlled with this demonic spirit. And that was real in her life. And yet again, whenever she began to listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the apostles showed unto her the way of salvation, all of a sudden, her heart again was opened, and that which was unclean was taken out. And that which was holy and pure, the Spirit of God, began to reside within her. Wonderful things happening here in Acts chapter 16. And yet, for all of their labors and for all of their trouble, Paul and Silas were soon dragged up before the magistrates in a kangaroo court and were cast into a prison cell. And there at midnight, they met this jailer in Philippi. Their introduction to him was less than impressive. He took them, and with his rough hands, he thrust them into the inner prison. And without even being asked, he put their feet fast in stocks. And it's evident that this man was very diligent in his work. We read later on that this man had a family, a wife and children round about his feet. Just a diligent, hard-working family man. Maybe not a notable sinner like Saul of Tarsus. Maybe not a notable backslider like the prodigal son. Or a notable sinner like the madman of the Gadarenes. But nevertheless, a man who needed Christ in his life. And friends, the common denominator for all of us is that we desperately need God in our lives. We need Christ to make us whole. And we need the Lord to come into our lives and to cleanse us and to forgive us and to guide us and direct us and to lead us and to give us grace and strength for trial and then one day at last lead us to heaven. You might be like Lydia. You might be like this damsel. You might be like Saul of Tarsus. You might be like the Philippian jailer. But I want to tell you tonight that you need Christ in your life. You need God's wonderful and full and free salvation. And yet we read about this jailer in verse number 30, just a little bit after midnight, that he asked this all-important question in his life. What must I do to be saved? His life was never the same after he asked that question. It came out of his heart. Through his lips. He wanted to know how to be saved. And right at the start of this mission, if you were here on the opening night, I did try to indicate that night after night, the messages would be very plain and very simple, so much so that we trust even a young child in these meetings can understand what's being said, or maybe somebody that's got no interest at all or no acquaintance with the gospel or with spiritual things, that people like you can understand what's being said. And I want to, as simply and as plainly as I can, look at the conversion of this Philippian jailer and the question that he asked and how it was answered and all that ensued. You know, in 1 hour in his life, everything changed wonderfully and dramatically. And the hymn writer said, it's no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he can do for you with arms wide open. Wide open. He'll pardon you. It is no secret what God can do. Concerning salvation, the first thing that I want you to consider about this jailer was he was a genuine candidate for salvation. A genuine candidate for salvation. Everything that I see about this man at the midnight hour would testify to the reality that he desperately needed something in his life from heaven. He desperately needed God's salvation. And there are several reasons why I come to the conclusion that the jailer was a genuine candidate for salvation. And the first reason is very simply because of his hostility. This man was hostile against the gospel. You say, well, how do you come to that conclusion? Well, it says in verse number 23, when the magistrates, when they had laid many stripes upon them, Paul and Silas, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. That was the charge that was given. And then we see in verse number 24, his actions, whom, having received such a charge, thrust them. He didn't lead them quietly and dignifiedly into the inner prison, but he literally thrust them and threw them into the inner prison. He wasn't asked to put them even in the inner prison, just keep them safe. But he went far beyond the call of duty and thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in stocks. He was persuaded that he didn't want to do anything that would let these men get out there and preach this same gospel all over again. You see, the reality is he had no love and he had absolutely no sympathies for Paul and Silas, for these men that were preaching the Word of God. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ laid down a hallmark of God's salvation in a person's life in John chapter 13, and verse number 35, he said this, "By this shall men know that ye are my disciples, that ye have love one for another." And it's evident that this man, this jailer, had no love at all for the disciples of the Lord. And that would show us, therefore, that he certainly wasn't a disciple of Jesus Christ. He didn't love God's people. And therefore, he did not love the Lord himself. Now, you know tonight what the greatest sin against heaven is. It's not drunkenness. It's not adultery. It's not theft. It's not rape. It's not even murder. The greatest sin against God Almighty is the failure to love him. Jesus Christ said, "This is the first and great commandment, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength." And we don't have to go any further than that first and great commandment, the summary of the first table of the moral law, the first four commandments, is summarized in that thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Now, I remember speaking to a man one night outside a bar, and he was very irate whenever I spoke to him about his need of salvation. And he paraded his religiosity and his morality. And then I just stopped him for a moment. I says, "Tell me this, what do you love most in all the world?" And of course, like most ordinary people, he says, "Well, my family, of course. My mum and dad, my girlfriend, my partner, my brothers and sisters." I says, "Well, that's good. It's good to love your family. The Scripture encourages us to love our family members. But if we love anything more than God, that's idolatry." And the Apostle Paul said, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha." And the simple acid test of reality of God's salvation in your life can be found in answer to this question. Do you love Jesus Christ tonight? Do you love Him more than anything else? Do you love Him more than yourself? Do you love Him more than your sin? Can you say tonight, "My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine"? Can you say like John, We love him because he first loved us. Can you say like the psalmist, I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Do you love him tonight? This man did not love the Lord. There was hostility in his life. Not only that, but there was also depravity in his life. It says in verse number 29, then he called for a light. Physically, he was in darkness. But spiritually, he was in greater darkness still. This was the midnight hour. And this gospel mission might be the midnight hour for you. I believe in the prophetic clock, we are getting close to midnight. Whenever the heavens shall be darkened, and then the Lord Jesus Christ shall appear with clouds and with great glory. But nevertheless, this man was in the dark. And the Bible says that we, naturally speaking, have had our understanding darkened. The Bible says that the natural man is spiritually blind. That's why you can't see the loveliness of Jesus Christ tonight. That's why you say, like the people in Isaiah's day, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. If we were to lead you to the cross tonight, and show you the Son of God crucified for the sins of the world, suffering and bleeding and dying, and you look at that message and you look at the scripture and you look to Christ, you say, I don't see anything attractive in that. And the wondrous cross that you speak about has got no attraction for me whatsoever. And it's the plan and purpose of the devil to keep you blind. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. And the truth as well is that men love dwelling in the darkness. Men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Whenever I was in my teens and running about the country and going to clubs and pubs, I used to often wonder, why are these places always so dark? You ever think about that? Why are these places always so dark? I think they would be annoyed if everybody just turned the lights on. Men, you see, have an affinity with darkness. People often sit in a darkened room and they watch their television in the dark. And they search the internet in the dark. And they commit their ungodly deeds under the covers so often of darkness. And now the reality is that our nation is becoming so dark that even the light in our nation is becoming like darkness. Years ago, we were in San Francisco. My father had retired from his employment, wanted to get away for a few weeks. And we decided, the two of us, to head off to the States. And we went to San Francisco. And I was excited to go to the prison island of Alcatraz. Did a tour of the prison. They took us down to solitary confinement. They called the cells down there the hole. And whenever somebody misbehaved in prison, they got chucked into the hole. And they closed the door behind them. And they hadn't friend or companion or anything to entertain or distract. They were just locked up in the hole. And part of the tour was you could go into the hole yourself and they would close the door behind you. And you'd hear the big lock making a thud as it closed. And you would stand there just in the darkness. And there was absolutely nothing to see. In fact, you could hold your hand in front of your face and never get accustomed to that darkness. And of course, even after 2 or 3 minutes, you became so disorientated. You knew you didn't know which way you were facing or how big or how small the room that you were was in. And I often thought about that sense. And isn't that just like the natural man? So accustomed to living in the darkness that he doesn't really know where he is. And then whenever the door gets opened and the light comes flooding in, it's strange to your eyes and you try to close your eyes because the light becomes strange to you. And that's just like the gospel getting in tonight to your heart. And you want to get away from it and you want the meeting to be over because you're accustomed perhaps to spiritual darkness. This man was a genuine candidate for salvation because there was hostility and there was depravity. But not only that, there was also anxiety. Anxiety. Verse 27, and the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. Verse 29, then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. Verse 27, he took out his sword. And he was about to end it all. I'm going to lose my job. I'm going to lose my livelihood. The wife will leave me. She'll take the kids with her. I'll not be able to provide for my own. People will talk about me. They'll think I'm stupid. And here's a man who has purposed to take his own life. Have you ever contemplated suicide? Have you ever thought about ending it all? I would say, based on the law of averages, that there are maybe half a dozen people in this meeting tonight that have contemplated taking your own life. And yet Paul and Silas, filled with love for this man who had handled them roughly, they jump out and they say, "Do thyself no harm. Do thyself no harm." And I believe in that they displayed the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners. It's not God's will for you tonight to harm yourself and to destroy your mind and your body and your soul. People across the world, they flog themselves and they beat themselves and they torture themselves and they starve themselves, some to try to get merit and peace with God, others to salve even their own conscience. And then verse number 29, it says he was filled, it indicates he was filled with fear. He came in trembling. The prison shook. And now the keeper of the prison is shaking as well. You know, we live tonight in a society that's filled with fear and anxiety. And things like Prozac and Valium and lithium are, you know, they're some of the best friends that people have in all the world. Do you know that tonight? There are people in our world and our society and they can't go from day to day without drowning their fears in a bottle or filling their minds with drugs. Some form of escapism just to get away from everything. I worked in a big engineering company in Lisburn, and I remember the man that was in charge of the steel store at that particular time, huge, big man. And I tell you, we got on, the two of us, very well. He knew that I was a Christian, and he used to slag me off no end about it, especially when he heard I was a Free Presbyterian boy, and he took a real hand out of me. But it was all in good humor. And this big man was about the same size as me, but he was big and broad and burly and bold. And you would have thought that nothing made him afraid. He wasn't afraid to curse people up and down. Didn't matter if some of the girls come down from the office, he would have cursed and swore and told foul jokes in front of them. He was proud of his prison record. He was proud of his paramilitary connections. But what he perhaps wasn't so quick to say was that in his house, he had taken steel out of the steel store and got men to cut it in the guillotine, one the same size as his bed. And he'd put that big sheet of 5mm steel under his bed. And then he'd one behind the front door as well, one cut the same size as his front door and one for the back door. And I learned that that man was living in a sense of fear. Day and night, lest his past would catch up with him. And somebody would break into his home and put a bullet up through his bedroom floor and he'd be blown out into God's eternity. I tell you tonight, a smile and a bravado covers a lot. But there was a man filled with fear. This spirit of anxiety, I believe, is a sign of the last days. Jesus Christ said in Luke 21, 26, that before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in great glory, men's hearts would fail them for fear. He was a candidate for salvation. He needed to be saved. Is that you tonight? Maybe a hostility in your heart against the gospel? A depravity in your life? You love darkness rather than light? An anxiety within your soul? You can't face really another day? You can't get a handle on life at all? And you need the Lord Jesus Christ? Peter said in Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." This man was a genuine candidate for salvation. But in verse 30, when he asked this question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" he was showing us that he had a genuine concern about salvation. A genuine candidate with a genuine concern. Verse 25 says, "At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God." And I'm sure the jailer, as he sat back and maybe kicked up his feet and listened to them, he thought, "Well, what have they got to be so happy about? What have they got to sing about? Oh, they might as well pray because they're not going to get out of here anytime soon. And yet, despite their circumstances, despite their physical captivity, I don't think you could help but realize there's a freedom and there's a liberty in the souls of these men, and I would love to have it. I'm not bound and fettered physically like they are, but I have to concede that there's a joy and there's a gladness and there's a contentment in their lives that I do not have and I've never had and I would love to have. What a testimony these men had before the Philippian jailer. Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. He said to Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. And all the money in the world could not buy the type of contentment and joy and peace that Paul and Silas had. And as he looked at that, he wants to be saved. As he listened to them pray, as he listened to them sing, as he listened to them talk, he began to discover and know what salvation was. And I'm sure he heard about the conversion of Lydia. I'm sure he'd heard about the conversion of the damsel, and he knew all about the court case that had gone on before. And then at all, he'd seen the power of God to change lives, and now he was seeing it for himself. And he just began to desire this salvation, especially whenever he was filled with anxiety and fear. And you know, I believe he wanted to be saved from sin. Salvation is not a get-out-of-hell-free ticket. It's not just a one-way trip to heaven. Salvation is to be delivered from sin. Now, the word sin has been almost erased from our society. There was talk a number of years ago that they were taking the word sin out of some of the school dictionaries because it was so offensive. You know, we watch our news headlines and we read about men like Jimmy Savile who abuse children, and we read about some of these terrible things that are happening amongst boys and girls in state institutions down through the years. And we read about others that have been committing murder and rape and incest and adultery. And society will say, well, that's because they're uneducated, or that's because they're underprivileged, or that's because they've got a personality defect, or that's because they've got X, Y, and Z. But nobody ever mentions the fact that so many of these things are sinful. And they're against God and they're against man. And this man discovers, I want to be saved. How do I get saved? What must I do? How can I have what you have? How can I be saved from sin's pollution? This man discovers, I don't have the purity of heart and mind and life and conscience that Paul and Silas had. My life is polluted by sin. Sin defiles us inwardly. Jesus Christ said it's not so much the things that go into the body that defile the man, but the things that come out of the heart. The Bible says our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And inside our hearts there's a fountain of all sin and all uncleanness. And we're capable of any sin that we can think of. Do you know that? One old preacher said once, Alan Redpath, he said, speaking in a holiness meeting, he says, you know, tonight there's not a sin that I'm incapable of committing 5 minutes after this meeting is over. Our hearts tonight are defiled, and our hearts tonight are polluted. And sin pollutes us internally. It pollutes us externally. It pollutes us eternally. John says, let him that is filthy be filthy still, concerning God's eternity. And if you're not saved from the pollution of sin in time, you'll remain in the pollution of sin for all eternity. I believe this man wanted to be saved as well from sin's power. He knew that there was bondage in his life. He knew that he wasn't really free. Here's the man that has the keys for all the doors in the prison, and yet he's the one that's bound and fettered more than anybody else. And he knows that he can't break free from the spirit of sin and the spirit of bondage and the spirit of fear. And he wants to know, how can I be saved from sin's power? You know, tonight Jesus Christ breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Saved from the pollution of sin, the power of sin, and the penalty of sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Wherefore, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You know, science really is at a loss to tell us why people die. Why the body grits old and weary. And why it seems that there's still no cure or remedy for death. Death is a spiritual thing. Death is the penalty for sin. Physical death, spiritual death, and then eternal death. And someday you're going to die. And you'll reap the wages of sin. Mr. Stewart said last night about my wife and I, you'll know if you've been in the meetings, that I'm married to David's sister, Elaine. We've been married for about 12 years now, almost. Last year she had a big birthday. And I spent a number of weeks planning a nice outing for her on her birthday, something really romantic that, boy, would just really ignite again, that, you know, the freshness in a marriage. So I took her to Crumlin Road Prison for a tour of the jail. And I tell you, she loved it, and I loved it as well. And off we went to Crumlin Road, boy, and real romantic. David said, you know what, tell you, that's how romantic I am. You want to impress a lady, take her down to the prison and get her a tour and show her what a life sentence is really like. And, you know, we went into all of the different cells, and one of the cells was the condemned man cell. And, you know, the tour guide, she took us round the cell, and it was about twice the size of all the other cells. The man who's condemned and he's going to face the hangman's gallows at any given time. He doesn't know when. It might be 5 days, it might be a week, it might be 2 weeks, it might even be up to a month. And he spends time in the condemned man's cell along with two prison officers who never leave his side. They work shifts. And he gets more liberties and more privileges than so many of the other prisoners get because they want just to make his life as comfortable as possible and give him a sense of security in those last moments of his life. He's given more cigarettes than the other prisoners. His meals are a bit better than the other prisoners. The officers play chess with him and Ludo and draughts, and he's got a bigger room with a table and a chair and a bigger bed and a beautiful big cabinet at the end of the room to keep some of his belongings in. And then one morning the prison officer comes in along with the executioner. And they tell that man that this is the day you're going to the hangman's gallows. Would you like a last meal? Very often, whenever he hears that, his appetite leaves him and he goes quiet. But he has the impression in his mind, whenever they begin to handcuff him, that he's going to be led to somewhere in the far corner of the prison grounds. And he's going to be taken out of that particular cell and taken down the corridors of the Crumlin Road and then out into the courtyard where he'll see the sun for the last time and he'll look up at the heavens before he dies and he'll breathe fresh air. And he has this mentality that I've got maybe another hour before this is going to happen. But as soon as he says he doesn't want his last meal, that big cabinet at the end of the room, they slide it to one side. And about 6 feet on the other side of it, he sees the noose. And within less than a minute, he's in eternity. And there he is, and he's been living in that room for maybe 2 or 3 weeks. And he doesn't know that every single night he puts his head upon his pillow, that the thing that's going to take his life is just about 6 feet from him. He's in the near room to death all the while. And like the psalmist David, there's just a step between him and death. And I tell you tonight, the thing that will take your life is nearer to you tonight than hands or feet. That sin tonight that's in your soul, that's never been cleansed and removed and repented of, in a moment of time, quicker than you've time to think, could take you out into God's eternity. And here's a man realizes, I want to be saved from the penalty of sin. I don't want to be lost in hell forever. And he wants to be saved as well, I believe, from the presence of sin. I want to get someday, by God's grace, to God's heaven. And you men tonight, Paul and Silas, you seem to have the answer. Tell me, how can I be converted? How can I be saved? How can I enter into newness of life? What must I do to be saved? A genuine candidate. With a genuine concern. Now, everybody tonight in this meeting that's not a Christian tonight is a genuine candidate. But the problem for some of you is that you don't care at all about your soul. You have no concern whatever. But this man did. And oh to God that the Spirit of God would apply these truths to your heart tonight and there would be something of a concern in your heart and soul for God's salvation. He received genuine counsel about salvation. What must I do to be saved? Plain and simple, no beating around the bush. Tell me now. I need to know, I want to know, how can I become a Christian? How can my sins be forgiven? How can I be brought to saving faith? How can I know this God that you're speaking about? How can I be saved? And you know, Paul had said previously, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Paul's saying to the jailer, we're here for you. I tell you tonight, there's many Christians in this meeting that can say the same thing for you. We are all here. I know I'm here. I know the pastor of the church is here. Mr. McCosh is here. There's godly elders and deacons and brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're here. And you can come to Christ tonight and be counseled from God's Word and brought to the Savior. And you know something, and every says, what must I do to be saved? They made no mention of all of any particular church. They made no mention of all of any particular denomination. They made no mention of all of any particular creed. They made no mention of all of any particular rites or works or ceremonies that this man would have to pass through. He says, what must I do? And very often the unconverted man or woman, whenever they come under a sense of conviction, feel there's something I have to do. But they pointed him away from himself. And they pointed him to another. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, there's two things in that statement. First of all, there's an action. Believe. And the word believe means there to exercise faith. To exercise trust. Not just to believe the truths of the gospel in an intellectual sense. That's important. You need to understand that you're a sinner and that there's a God in heaven. And that sin incurs a penalty, and that you can't save yourself, and the Son of God died on a cross and shed His blood and was buried and rose again so that you could be saved. You need to understand the truths of the gospel intellectually in your mind and get that clear. Christ died on the cross to save sinners. But you also need to believe with your will. And there needs to be a decisive coming to Christ. And a turning from sin. And an exercise of faith. Now I believe that Christ died for me. Therefore I'm coming to Him. And I'm coming to Him, yes, intellectually in a sense. But I'm coming to Him as well, volitionally. I'm trusting Him. I'm coming to Him. I'm giving Him my life. And there might even be some emotion tied in with that as well. A sense of sorrow and grief for sin. A desire for Christ. This is the action. It's speaking of faith. And the Bible, whenever it speaks about salvation, always speaks about faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. For by grace are you saved through faith. Now, some people have the idea that faith is some sentimental, ethereal thing, and they'll talk about this milky, strange, spiritual idea of faith that I just believe. And you say, what do you believe in? Well, I just believe. And I've just got faith. Faith in what? Faith in who? Faith where? Faith how? And they can't answer those questions. Paul and Silas said, there needs to be action, faith. But there needs to be an object for faith. The hymn writer said, my faith has found a resting place. Not in device or creed, I'll trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me will plead. And they said, put your faith in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they gave Christ there His full title. Jesus was the name of the man that was born in Bethlehem born of a virgin, born without sin, who lived a sinless life. He lived as a man. He underwent all the miseries of life on this earth as a man. He died on the cross as the God-man, a substitute, a sacrifice for sin. And then the word Christ, that denotes the Messiah. He was the one that was spoken of right throughout Old Testament Scripture, from the gates of Eden, right throughout the law of Moses, right throughout the Psalms of David, right throughout the prophets and the minor prophets. He was the anointed Messiah who would come to take away the sins of the world. Believe in Christ, the Messiah. Believe on Jesus, the man. Believe on the Lord, Jesus Christ. The Lord denotes mastery of the life. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, said, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And we come to Christ, the God-man who died on the cross, and we come to him with our sin. We trust Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and we come to him with our faith, believing that he's the one that the Scripture presents as the only Savior of men. We come to Christ as Lord, and we give him our lives. And we lay our lives at his feet, and we give our hearts and our lives entirely to him. So that he becomes the dominating factor in our lives. And if you believe tonight on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved from the pollution, the power, the penalty, and one day the presence of sin. It's a wonderful gospel. So simply beautiful, and so beautifully simple. The Philippian jailer, genuine candidate, genuine concern, genuine counsel, genuine conversion. Look what it says in verse number 33, after they spake unto him the word of the Lord. And that's what we're about tonight. That's why I always ask you to open your Bible and keep your Bible open, because it keeps the preacher honest. My opinion or my idea or my belief is no good to anybody if it's not in the Word of God. We point you tonight to the Scriptures. And Paul and Silas opened the Bible with this man in his own home. And it says then in verse number 33 that he took Paul and Silas that same hour. Less than 60 minutes after that great earthquake, whenever Paul and Silas were singing, and he washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all of his family straightway, because he had was believing in God with all of his house and with all of his family. Genuinely converted. You say, how do you know that his conversion was so real and so genuine? Well, there were three things that show us that. There was faith. We have spoken about that already. Verse number 34 says, he rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Jesus Christ is God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's believing in God. And the word believing there is in the continuous sense. It's not that he just made a wee prayer at one time in his life and talked a little bit about faith back then, but he goes on believing. He's trusting here in the Lord. His faith is a continual thing. He's continuing to trust and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful thing it is whenever somebody comes to believe in the Lord Jesus. And there's not only faith, but there's also fruit. Bible salvation produces fruit in the life. Jesus said, by their fruit ye shall know them. James said, faith without works is dead. And in verse number 34, these men that just 1 or 2 hours ago he had taken and thrust into the inner prison and made their feet fast in stocks, he's tenderly washing their stripes, their wounds, and showing love and compassion and concern for the people of God. You see, there's a wonderful change in his home. We used to do open airs years and years ago in Lisburn. I was just about 20 years of age at the time, or 21. And quite often on a Thursday night, whenever the open air was going on, this dwarf who lived in Lisburn used to come riding past us on a BMX bicycle, sitting in the frame of this bike with his arms up on the handlebars. He was a registered dwarf, and he would have ridden past us, and he used to shout things out. You know, the first couple of times he did it, I used to think, boy, he's having a laugh at us. He's mocking. And then one night he stopped. And those times he went past, he used to shout things like, "Praise the Lord." And I thought I did genuinely think he was having a laugh, but he was trying to encourage us. And one night he stopped with us, and I said, "And what's your name?" And he told me his name. His name was Eddie. And he began to talk about being a Christian. I says, "Eddie, how did you become a Christian?" And he said, he told this wonderful story. He says, "Well, I was brought up in a Christian home. Parents were Christians. They loved the Lord." He said they were involved in their church, and the faith mission used to have a prayer union in our home, and we used to have preachers visiting at our home all the time. But he says, "Whenever I got to my teenage years and I was in high school, I used to get mocked because of my stature and my appearance. And I became very hostile and very bitter about life in general and about the God who had created my body like this." And he says, "I would never be able to get good employment. And whenever I was young, I just thought there was no prospects or hope in life. And so I turned to the drink and I became a hopeless alcoholic for many, many years." He lived in a little prefab bungalow outside of Lisburn, on past Sprucefield, out at Blairis. And he says, "I used to just sit with the curtains closed all the time and I would drink myself into a stupor, and that was my life. Brought shame and disgrace to my home and to my family. Very lonely and dejected." Then one night, he says, there was a gospel mission in one of the Baptist churches outside of the town. And he says, "I went along just for something to do. And somebody invited me. They took me along. And then I heard the gospel and it all came flooding back. This wonderful story of God's love and mercy and salvation." And he says, "I trusted Christ that night." He'd only been converted then about 2 or 3 years. And he says, "The night I came home, I went straight into the kitchen and I opened all the cupboards and I poured all the booze that I had in the house. It all went down the sink. First thing the next morning, I ran a couple of painters and decorators that I knew and I asked them to come to my house, and we gutted the place out and they papered the walls and they painted the doors inside and out." And he says, "You know something?" He says, "Now, instead of having all the curtains closed, the curtains are open, the windows are opened. If the weather's right, the front door's opened." And he says, "I listen to my gospel music," and he says, "I just want everybody to see the difference that Jesus Christ has made in my little home." I hadn't seen him for maybe 15 years, but last Christmas we were in Lisburn, and there he was. A lot older now, probably in his late 50s, and I shouted across Bow Street Mall to him, "Eddie," and he stopped. And he got talking, and I tell you, he's still bright for the Lord all these years later. All because he put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And it was the Lord that changed his life. W.P. Nicholson once said, "Whenever Jesus Christ comes into a person's life, he kicks the devil out. And the devil takes all of his furniture with him." And that's exactly what happened in that man's life. It happened in the life of the Philippian jailer. It's happened for scores of people in this meeting tonight. And it can happen for you. Faith, fruit, and the following on. Verse 33 says, "He was baptized, he and all his straightway." And the reason that they were baptized was because, it says in verse 34, they were believing in God with all his house. His family came to trust the Lord as well. And as a declaration of their faith, they went through the waters of baptism. Now that didn't save them, but it was evidence that they wanted to follow on and to go through with God. Wonderful story of a man who was genuinely converted. Now can I ask you, as the meeting draws to a close, is there somebody here tonight in this church meeting that wants to become a Christian? And you want to be converted, and you're tired living the way you're living, and you know that if you go on living as you're living, that you'll definitely not be in heaven. And you've tried maybe everything, and you're still bound and fettered, and you know tonight that Jesus Christ is the person that you need in your life, the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. You want to be saved. And you say, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, just as you are, just where you are, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Don't be in any rush away after the meeting if God has spoken. Like Paul and Silas, we say to you, do thyself no harm. Don't leave without Christ. You're only harming yourself. You're only hardening your heart. You're only tempting God. Do thyself no harm. We are all here. If we can help you in any way, you speak to us. And we'd be delighted to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the reality is you don't need us. You call upon the Lord just where you sit in the closing moments of the meeting. Thank you.
Let's bow our heads in prayer together. We're not here to put any unnecessary pressure, to put your arm up your back. Tonight, we're not those kind of people. But maybe this is your hour. The hour of decision. Maybe within the soul, you feel a trembling. The hymn writer said, a trembling soul, I sought the Lord. And may you seek Him and find Him. And if we can help you, please avail yourself of the help that is here. Seek Christ. Be saved. O God, our loving Father, we leave the matters of this meeting in Thy hand. We give Thee thanks for help given in the preaching of Thy word. God, we cry to Thee, O God, that there might be a man like this, a woman like this. From the depths of their soul, they're crying, what must I do to be saved? O God, we pray that just in this very moment, they would cry out, Lord, save me. O do Thine own work, we pray. We cry to Thee on the sinner's behalf. Show them mercy. Touch their heart. Give them deciding grace. Spirit of God, speak on. Grant, dear God, this night to be crowned with salvation visiting this house. We offer prayer in through Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. Seek the Savior and seek counsel. Even tonight. May God bless you.